It's about time to get started. Certainly good to see everybody this morning. Again, grateful for visitors, grateful for repeat visitors, and thank you for coming. We're going to continue in our study on the Old Testament, survey of the Old Testament, and continue proceeding through this material. Just a forewarning, Mike Bonner is in a gospel meeting this morning. He started at Knott, Texas. And so.
If it's not Texas, where is it?
That's what I was trying to figure. If it's not in Texas.
Yeah, East Knott, Middle Knott, or West Knott. There's three.
There's three.
But it's East Knott where the church is.
East. I guess that would be right. Okay, yeah, okay. Yeah, I was curious if anybody would play on that. Not yet. So I was going to say, I talked to him this morning on the phone, which that is true. And I wasn't for sure if you were aware that he was not in Texas. Okay, we appreciate again everybody being here. So we're talking about the creation of the first family and the creation of Adam and Eve being formed by God, and the spirit of man was breathed into man, created by God. The purpose then of life in this world is established. Let's just say it that way. The purpose of life in this life is established. In Genesis chapter 2, the first home found in the Garden of Eden, in verse 15, Genesis 2 verse 15, the Bible says, God, the Lord God, took the man, or Adam, and put him in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. I think it's important to point out that man was created with an intended purpose to work, to take care of the garden. And man was never considered to be then irresponsible. There were always responsibilities. And these responsibilities would become, and I think it's interesting the way Mike Bonner says it a lot, we are a moral people establishing a moral culture in, this is my interpretation and my application of what he says, in an immoral culture, a culture that is immoral. We're to be just the opposite. And so here Adam and Eve, Adam was placed in the garden, put there by God, and intended to dress it and to keep it. So moral responsibility here is found in physical work, physical labor. I don't have time to go through all the passages in Proverbs and all the passages in the Bible in general, but I will give you one. I will give you a principle. And I like the way the principle is applied spiritually in the Bible, from the Old to the New Testament, and it is this principle. We will reap what we sow. That's a fact. That's a fact. And it's interesting that this moral responsibility here to tend and to keep the garden is tied to that principle. Have you stopped to think about that? You remember in Genesis chapter 1, verse 11, you get the law of harvest, the law of sowing and reaping found in each kind. When God in the garden created grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. From that point forward, even to this day, every seed produces after its own kind. So I want you to take note here that Adam and Eve, Adam was given the responsibility to practice the law of God, which is sowing and reaping. Sowing and reaping. Now, this is interesting because it not only is applicable in the physical world, trees produce after their own kind. An apple tree is an apple tree. It is not a citrus tree. It does not produce oranges. But God produced seed-bearing fruit in the very beginning that would produce fruit after its own kind. And man quickly would learn that he can practice that law, he can utilize that law, he can tend and keep the garden of God, and he can be productive in that. He can be productive in that. And so what we learn here is that man wasn't just going to wander around aimlessly without cause or purpose. Man wasn't going to wander around. God didn't permit that. He did not permit man to wander around without purpose. He put man in the garden to tend and to keep it. And that's based upon the law of creation by showing Adam that these fruit trees produce after you need to take care of them. You might take and get the seed that will be produced from that first fruit, which is interesting in this text because there's a first fruit. You ever wonder what came first, the chicken or the egg? The Bible says the first fruit. What was the first fruit, the chicken or the egg? The chicken, alive and well. That's right. Whatever the chicken looked like back then, it probably looked a little different, but... But God created everything, a first fruit, a product to show us that this thing will produce after its own kind. The law of sowing and reaping. And that law will go all the way throughout the Bible, and it still is the law today that capitalists love. Capitalists love. See, our God was a capitalist. You didn't know that, did you? He is. Because in that law, we are taught that you can capitalize on that principle. You can capitalize on that principle. You can be productive, you can sow, and you can expect a bountiful harvest. Is there anything wrong with that? And with that bountiful harvest, now what do you do with it? These cotton farmers out here, these row cropping cotton farmers, these row cropping milo farmers, these row cropping corn farmers, whatever it is, have figured out a way to maximize that product. The most successful farmers, the most successful ranchers, the guys who raise the best cattle, the best beef, are the guys that have done just that. They have taken that law that God created and figured out how to be very, very good at working that law. On the contrast, just the opposite, the most laziest individual who doesn't work his cows, doesn't work his garden, doesn't get the weeds and stuff out, doesn't keep the rows clear and clean, doesn't keep the irrigation, the flow of water, the allowance of sunshine, that doesn't do everything in his power, not God's power, but in his power that God gave him to farm and to ranch that law, the law of sowing and reaping, is the man who will be a failure in life. It's not a mystery. It's not a mystery, okay? Life is not that confusing if you really stop and simplify and look at what we have. So like you guys that have a yard, you have grass, maybe not nowadays, not in this time. If you have irrigation or you have a sprinkler system, you still have grass. If you don't cut the grass, what will happen to it? If you don't take care of your place, it will start to look bad, won't it? Again, that's the law of sowing and reaping. You're going to reap what you sow. So again, lawfully. I think that's a very profound principle in the very beginning. The first home, then. Consider it. The first home, Adam, the first father, the first dad, the first husband, was given moral responsibility to demonstrate that to his children. So how important is it then? How important is it then for fathers to demonstrate this in their homes? To show their children. Anybody have an example of something you remember that helped you learn quickly as a young person that work was necessary? I remember my dad. he would cut grass, and he would mow, and he would work, and he would mow, and he would do all these things. And I would sometimes, as a young person, want to take a break, sit down, and, you know, not finish. And I remember my dad saying to me one time, "We don't take breaks until we finish our jobs." And I don't know why I remember that, but I was very young, and I remember that. He said, "Because after we finish our jobs, then we remember the reward is ours then." I mean, another thing Dad said to me, he said, "I work very hard. I try to work very hard. I don't call in sick. I don't take days off." And Dad didn't. I remember Dad going into work very sick a lot of times, and Mom would help him and prepare food for him to help him get through the long nights and the long days, and he would go to work sick. And I remember the one thing he told me, he said, "I try to work very hard so I can enjoy very much." Back then, it was 2 weeks off a year, my two-week vacation. "So I can play hard." You ever heard that? "Work hard so you can play hard?"
Yeah.
Well, there's nothing wrong with that in principle. And so again, I think that these are not necessarily immoral ideas. The home here can provide much good entertainment, and guidance was given. Notice again Genesis chapter 2 verse 16, "And the Lord God commanded the man." The force of language here is important. The commandment, the authority of God. "The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat." Now that's very interesting, because man was given authority. He was told and given guidance. "These trees, have at it. You can eat freely." But what about verse 17? Isn't it interesting that our God also gives prohibitive authority? "Thou shalt not." Prohibitive. And so what does verse 17 say? "Thou shalt not eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Thou shalt not eat of it." And then gives him further instruction and says, "Because in the day that you eat thereof, thou shalt surely die." And in this we understand something. That God, being all-knowing, he knew man had the potential energy, the potential ability of freedom of choice. We learn right here that God gave man freedom of choice very, very profoundly. And we understand that man would start to do something. Man, through his own lust and desires, would start to do something. God didn't force man. God gave man the ability to make a choice, to choose moral responsibility. God gave man the opportunity here to choose life over death. This is very interesting to me as we examine the choices that we all make in life. Choices based upon knowledge. Now, I'm not talking about choices based upon ignorance. I'm talking about choices based upon knowledge. That's a very important distinction here with this conversation. Did Adam and Eve have knowledge to know what was right and wrong here? It's very important to understand. We're not talking about little bitty babies and children that don't know the difference between right and wrong, are we? We're talking about then mature individuals that have knowledge here to understand the right to choose. It's your right. I'm going to give you the right to choose. Created you with that potential, but I'm also going to tell you that this is a bad choice and this is a great choice. Then I'm going to stand back and I'm going to watch what you do. How does that play into, again, the first family and the choices that they would have to make as they became parents themselves eventually to two children, particularly Cain and Abel? Now, I've always thought about this, and this is the way I look at it and think about it. I mean, we all think about things. Interesting. This is God's creation, Adam and Eve. These are his children, if you will. And he's going to stand back, he's going to watch them, and he knows what's going to happen. He knows through temptation, through lust, the potentials that they had in them, that there's going to be a problem. And he also knows that he's going to be the one that's going to fix that problem. And he's going to demonstrate through fixing that problem something always. He's going to demonstrate through fixing that problem that you and I cannot fix. He's going to demonstrate one amazing subject that we will study throughout the rest of the Bible from this point forward. And that's the subject of love. What love looks like. What love looks like. So love here, I would suggest to you, is Adam being given an instruction, the head of his home, being told, you can eat freely of every tree, the garden. They're not prohibited. But this tree, this one tree, is prohibited. Stay away from it. Don't eat it. Don't touch it. It would be implicit. And then God stands back and lets man exercise his free moral agency in the arena that he's in, the creation in the garden that he's told to tend and to keep. He's going to stand back and he's going to allow, if you will, the freedom of choice to be exercised. That's very interesting, because now I look at Adam and Eve and I think, after this great mistake, and they have Cain and Abel, and they've got children of their own now, and I'm going a little bit forward here, but it all is in the first family study here. They're going to have to watch two sons in particular be perhaps somewhat competitive. Perhaps, again, a little bit challenged to impress or to do something. And Abel seems to be obviously the one that by faith, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, offers a more excellent sacrifice unto God. That required choice, to offer a more excellent sacrifice to God. And parents must have taught them that. We're going to have to offer sacrifice unto God because we sinned. We messed up. We ate of the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. And now we're suffering death. And because of that, there's sacrifice involved with our lives. And that sacrifice involves blood. We know it involved blood because Adam and Eve will be clothed what did God help them out with? And what had they tried to do for themselves that wasn't sufficient? Fig leaves apparently aren't sufficient. Vegetation. Maybe God was saying, that's not sufficient. Cutting the leaves off of an elephant plant or something, I don't know what that fig leaf looked like. I doubt it was like the little bitty figs we see today. I'm thinking probably bigger, but I'm hoping bigger. But nonetheless, God says that's not going to be sufficient, so I'm going to have to show you something, and guess what happens? He clothes them with animal skin. Where'd the animal come from? God says, I'm going to show you something here. Because of sin, this animal's got to die, blood's got to be sacrificed, and I'm going to teach you another lesson. I'm going to show you something about sacrifice. Something has to give up its life in order to cover your sin. Now, it's a very poignant principle in the very beginning. So they will have their own family, and they're going to have to learn through these experiences, and yet God will give them instruction. So we know that Abel was able. Two different words there, okay? Abel was able to offer a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. Why was it more excellent? If Abel did it by faith, then it had to have been
by instruction,
by God's example, by God's word. We walk by faith, not by sight, but where does faith come from? Romans 10:17, that principle doesn't change. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. We'll talk about some of that this morning in the sermon. And so, faith plays a big part in the life of Adam, Eve, Cain, and Abel, and then, of course, their son Seth, who will take the place of Abel. I'm just giving you a synopsis. It's an overview class survey. But back to Adam and Eve. They're told not to partake of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What is it about man that he wants to know more or as much as God knows or tells or gives? Let me show you another passage of Scripture. We've studied it in the angels class, but it comes up in these first five books of the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy. Remember, Moses is the inspired author of the first five books of the Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 29:29. And this passage says something that is one of the standout passages, if you ask me, in the Bible that helps us understand man's problem. It's not creation. It's not the fact that man has a perfect environment to thrive, a law of sowing and reaping to exploit, if you will, not in a sinful way, but to, again, capitalize upon, to be faithful and moral over. It's not that God created a habitation, if you will, that perfectly sustains mankind. Oxygen, water, sunshine, food, and nutrients. God gave us all these things. The problem here is Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Why is it that man desires to know more than he needs to know? Is it possible, and I've learned this since the Bible has been revealed, since I studied it, Adam and Eve were going to struggle with this because they were the first fruits of creation. And God said, though, don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't do it. Stay away from it. Perhaps in those secret things, there are things that we don't need to know. What do you think about that? Parents, is it possible, again, I relate this to Adam and Eve as they would have to experience childbirth and rearing of children for the first time. Parents, you and I have to experience childbirth and childbearing for the first time. I can tell you some of the dumbest things I've done as a parent with my first child because she was the first experience. The impatient things I've said because I was fearful. Fear motivated these things. Mom and Dad, for example, have a two-story house. And, of course, they wanted to be good grandparents. They are good grandparents. Should have one more cup of coffee would have helped me. But I remember saying to my mom when she took Abby for the first time, now don't you let her go up them stairs. I'm the dad, I'm the guy, I'm the mighty father here, I'm taking care of my child. Don't you let her go up those stairs. I remember mom looking at me kind of like, okay. Kind of been through this thing before, but what you got? And I was afraid. I remember the emotion. She's going to let that child run up them stairs, and that girl is going to dive off them stairs. She's going to kill herself. And I was so fearful that I said something that I look back on and say, you know, I was kind of dumb. A little arrogant. Assuming my mom wasn't smart enough, wise enough. I remember her looking at me and she said, I'll take good care of her. Those are just things that you learn, though. Now that I've got my third child, I'm like, good luck. And you know what I'm saying, though? You understand through things that you learn that you didn't understand at first. That's a part of our creation. That's a part of the first family here. That's a part of who we are. And hopefully we learn from those things and we don't say some of the same old dumb things that we used to say. Because that's the expression of humility. And humility is a big key component to our salvation, is it not? to see how humble we are, how we'll learn from these things. So Gina sends me a picture yesterday of my youngest with a horse, cleaning it, saddling, and riding off into the wild, wild west. And I send her back. Back then we didn't have cell phones either. It's funny how much things have changed since you've had our kids. So I send her a little emoji thing that says, has a little heart and a kissy face, and I'm so happy. I love it. And Gina's like, "You think she'll make it back?" And I'm like, "Let her go." Things change, okay? Yes, sir.
First time you learned was hot.
Hot. Yeah. That's a good point.
Hot. You learned it's hot.
Anybody ever learn what hot was hot when hot was hot? I remember that. Remember the stove top. Of course, we've graduated from the wood stoves. Y'all probably had wood stoves. We had electric, so I'm a little more advanced. But I remember Mom saying, "Don't touch the stove." And I remember one time I stuck my hand right on top of that. And I remember going, I remember her looking at me going, and that hand blistered up. And I don't know why we do that. Why do we do that? Why, you know, first thing you learn is hot. Maybe you need to learn that because hell ain't going to be too good. And it's explained as something bad and hot in various terms. So, nonetheless, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. The things that are revealed, though, in Deuteronomy 29:29 are ours. So, how difficult is it for us to be content with what God has given us? So, let me show you another passage demonstrating man's problems. Look at 2 Corinthians for a moment. This is a class that I appreciate the comments because this is, you help me understand what's going on. I'm just demonstrating things that I've learned. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 1 and following. Just a quick study, just a quick study of some common problems here. Look at verse 1 and 2 particularly. "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry," Apostle Paul writing here, the gospel, the New Testament. They were the ones sent, commissioned. And they say, he says, "We have received mercy, we faint not, but," look at verse 2, "we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, shamefulness things, shame, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifesting the," I can hear that, and that's one of the worst noises I suffer from. This thing's turned off, too. I'm just going to put that down. Hopefully y'all can hear me back there. That's one of those, it's like scratching your hands down the chalkboard for me. I just would rather just go out in the brush arbor and just forget all this technology and let's go preach the gospel. Okay, so 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1 and 2, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully." Now stop for a moment there, and who handled the word of God deceitfully from the very beginning? Genesis chapter 3, Satan is allowed to enter into the world and tempt Eve, and he tempts Eve by doing just that one thing. He says, "Hath God said thou shalt die?" Just a question that stirred some thought. And then a dialogue. And there's the addition of, "Well, you shall not die." Now, I've always wondered what Satan meant when he said that. Because the fact is we do die. And God is true and Satan is a liar. I wondered if philosophically, and this is where philosophically you've got to be careful with your life, to become too philosophical and forget the practical and forget the sowing and the reaping and forget that consequences are real. So just because we're studying here, I'm not trying to get you to be too philosophical. I'm trying to get you to think for yourself what the Bible teaches. Satan wanted you to think, though, what the Bible did not teach. Now, stop and think about that. Satan wanted Eve to think about things that were not in the Bible, not from the Word of God. Well, you won't die. Now, here's what I think's being said, and this is where you have to do your own study. Perhaps Satan knew, well, they won't die immediately. Do we die immediately? Not typically.
No.
Could they have died immediately? Yes, they could have. But they didn't. I don't know if Satan knew that or not, but I know typically speaking, when someone takes the first chug of beer, the first sip, the first drink, it doesn't do what? It doesn't kill you. And perhaps they get through the first one, the second one, the third one, but then they go to college and they start binge drinking because it's a fraternity sorority thing. And then after drinking way too much, the body says, I can't take it anymore. And college kids sometimes die, as adults do too. But often the case is that through slow process of alcohol poisoning and alcoholism, the liver will basically, through cirrhosis, die away. And God said from the very beginning, no, I told you stay away from that. And Satan comes around and exploits it through a commercial and says, hey, it's the Miller High Life. And it looks good on TV, and we'll hold up our Dixie cups and we'll go to singing and having a great time. And then perhaps you're smart enough if you go through that experience and you get up the next morning and you go, what is this headache? And you say to yourself, what is that? And then you realize if you're smart enough and you read about it and you go, that's alcohol poisoning. They call it a hangover. That's actually alcohol poisoning. That's the effects of alcohol poisoning your body. And your body's trying to get rid of it. And you get a terrible headache. And no, you didn't die immediately. But if you keep doing it, guess what? You're going to die. So I wonder. And see people play, and God says, principally, and I'm talking principally, He says, don't touch the forbidden fruit. Now that's beautiful when it plays into something else in regard to the first home. God said something else about a forbidden, prohibitive thing when He said something in Genesis chapter 2 about marriage. You remember in Genesis chapter 2 when the rib was taken from Adam in verse 22, and then you get to verse 23 through 25. Adam recognized, Genesis 2:23, Adam recognized that this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now look at verse 24. Therefore shall a man, first family, leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. Question. In this verse, who was Adam leaving? Who was Eve leaving? Where were their parents? You see, it's interesting because in the very beginning they were told something that didn't necessarily apply to them in the sense that they were actually leaving a mom and a dad, because they were the first two parents. But in this commandment, it is explicitly authority from God. Your children, though, will have to leave you. That's interesting. And when they leave you, they're going to do what? Man's going to take how many women? One. A woman's going to marry how many men? See, I'm just waiting for our crazy world to keep evolving, deteriorating, however you want to use words. Why is it that polygamy implies typically a man married to multiple women? I'm waiting for the woman that says, you know what? I'm not happy with just one.
In what country? Because it's happening in other
countries. It is happening? Is that normal? It goes back to biology, I believe. It's not normal. Now, I hope I'm not... In agriculture, I'll say it this way, as non-crudely as possible, it doesn't work this way. You don't put one cow on 20 bulls. You don't do that. Why not? That'd be dumb, wouldn't it? Nothing would happen. Except one thing might happen. One lucky bull. So in agriculture, we put how many bulls on 20 cows? One. I wonder if Adam and Eve, influenced again by temptation, lust, and then eventually Lamech, who would take upon himself two wives, thought, you know, I can handle more than one. I'll start acting like the animals. Think about it. And God said, you're not an animal, though. You're not an animal. You're a creation of, you're in my own, not my own image. Joyce said Solomon may have been a smart man, but he was stupid in that way. Hey, tell me this. You that have been married one spouse all your life and gotten to the point and said, I ain't doing this again. No, hopefully you said, this has been a lot of work. Has it been work? Marriage been work? It is work, isn't it? Is there been a few, you don't have to answer this, wives, but I'm going to ask you. Have there been a few times you want to just get out? I'm sick and tired of you. You can shake your head. Men, have you gotten to the point you just finally, I don't understand this creator, this creation. Boy, she's different. Man, I mean, Gina around. My wife, I don't know about yours, my wife has a memory like an elephant. She still remembers things I did before I even knew her. Still.
I think that's a normal trait.
Thank you. I needed that affirmation. It takes hard work, doesn't it? And God said from the very beginning, leave and cleave. I can tell you the one thing that helps me, and I know helps Gina, is that we did that. We left and we cleaved to one another. We've had to learn a lot of lessons on our own that I'm glad we had to learn. I get a lot of calls sometimes from parents and married people saying, you know, my children, my married husband or my married son, his wife is just blah, blah, blah. And I say, well, leave her alone. It's not your daughter. And tell your son to quit talking to you. He can ask for some friendly, needful advice, but if a son or a daughter is calling me back and asking me or wanting to talk bad about their spouse, I'd better be able to say, uh-uh. Now you go work that out. Because you left. And I wanted you to leave. You see what I'm saying? God said, leave and cleave to one another. That's another principle of love, because when you learn to cleave to one another, guess what? You have to learn to put up with those old things that are just, man, he stinks. Why'd you marry me in the first place anyway? But, man, she's different. What'd you expect? She's got things going on inside her that you can't even imagine. I've told you the story, and I'm very limited. It took me the third child, Danielle, Gina being pregnant with her, to finally start to figure out what's going on and why she was ignoring me for 9 months. See how selfish I was? Why aren't you paying attention to me? Well, that baby over there rolling around in that stomach, she was happy. And I was like, that's weird. You know, that thing moving around in there. You know, and she was happy when the baby was kicking her. She was happy. Oh, ah. But then when she was down, that baby hadn't moved in 12 hours. And I remember her rubbing that belly and, what are you doing? And then one time she just said it finally. She couldn't express it before because it was new to her too, I'm sure. She finally said, I haven't felt the baby move. Now, it's been a long time. And I'm like, how long? And then I started to learn something I had never learned before. I never knew. I don't carry a baby. When that baby first fluttered, do y'all remember that, ladies? And then you realize what it was. Was that pretty exciting? You realize, man, I've got a human being. God has blessed me with a child. I didn't understand that. Maybe my dad or someone could have helped me earlier. I said, no, son. So I'm trying to be a better dad than my dad was. Not that my dad was a bad dad, but I'm just saying, we try to learn, don't we? And I tried to tell my son, son, now don't be too hard on your women now, your wife, one day. And you are getting married, son. You are moving out. So, anyway, my time's up. I appreciate the study. Lord willing, we'll get back to it Wednesday night, and we'll continue talking about the first home and Enoch, who will walk with God, the oldest man, Methuselah, and get to Noah before we move to the next series. So we've got to cover all that by next Wednesday. Thank you.